Well, I'd like you to turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last Sunday morning, and I wanted to come back to this passage and continue on a few more verses. I think we are often attracted to hearing or reading the words of people who know that their life is soon coming to an end. Particularly with famous people, their last words are often recorded and often quoted. Of course, we're not afforded that opportunity if death comes suddenly and unexpectedly. But for the person who knows for whatever reason that time is short, I think we all understand why that brings a certain kind of intense focus to the things that are really the most important. And any of us who have either experienced it ourselves or we know of someone as a family member or a close friend, if we have received that unwelcome terminal report, it's interesting how our whole perspective changes. And I've sat with people where this has been the case. All of a sudden, the things that tend to distract us and worry us, they just become incredibly insignificant. You know, the mortgage rates and the car payments, and is the AC going to last one more year, and what about my GPA, and have I lost that 10 pounds? The crabgrass on the lawn, whatever it is that, you know, we tend to think about and fret over, those things just kind of evaporate when we realize that, you know, my time here on earth is short. And it's really with that sense that Paul is writing to the younger pastor Timothy. And 2 Timothy, as I stated last week, is the last letter we have of Paul before he was executed by the Roman government. He's imprisoned. He's waiting an appeal to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And Timothy was a dear friend and his child in the faith. And so he wrote the letters 1 and 2 Timothy. And as I said, with 2 Timothy being the very last thing that the Apostle Paul wrote that's at least recorded and preserved in Scripture. Paul is keenly aware, and we can tell from the words he writes here going beyond verse 4, that he's facing the last curtain call. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 5. Actually, I'll start back at verse 1, even though we already looked at verses 1 through 4, just to get his whole thought as he's wrapping up this letter. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Then we'll pick up for this morning with verse 5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so it's most instructive that, well, what was on Paul's mind? What was the intense focus? And we've just read those verses. It's this solemn charge to Timothy to keep preaching the word, to keep preaching the gospel that was given by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. That same gospel that he said earlier in the letter, we are to guard this good deposit. And it's something that every generation of the church has since taken to heart if we are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find him in verses 5 through 8 looking backward and looking forward from death's doorstep. And he addresses first a faithful service concerning Timothy and then comments on his own faithful service. But to Timothy, he is exhorting him about faithful service that's yet to be rendered. But you, verse 5, be sober in all things. And last week, I think we entitled the message, A Serious Task for Serious Times. Thus, this solemn charge and the encouragement to Timothy to be serious-minded about responsibilities that he still has before him. In verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out. But in verse 5, but you. Timothy, don't be deterred or distracted. Be aware that even as I've experienced, Paul is saying, difficult days are still coming. And part of what describes those difficult days is people's resistance to sound doctrine, wanting to refashion and reframe what the Christian message is really all about so it's more palatable to ourselves and to the culture we happen to be in at the time. So he says to him, endure hardship. There's an ongoing effort to contaminate the gospel, and you need to be about doing the work of an evangelist. And the work of an evangelist is someone who proclaims that good news of the gospel. It's so easy, and I appreciated your prayer, Jeffrey, about this regard, about praying for the door of opportunity. I find that having been in Christian ministry all of my adult life, that if I allow it to, just relating to all of you and to my fellow Christians can consume all of my time. Because I don't go to a workplace that's not the church office, my study. And so my challenge is a little different than yours. I have to make sure I'm proactively, consciously trying to seek out non-Christians to befriend them and to relate to them, and hopefully an open door to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the faithful service that Timothy is called upon to yet give unto the Lord. I was having a meal with a brother in Christ really just in the last couple of weeks. And he was sharing with me the reason why he had left a church that he had attended for many years. And I think there can be good and right reasons to leave a church, and I think there can be petty and wrong reasons to leave a church. But as he was telling me of his experience, mainly the neglect of the teaching of Scripture, I felt that this man left for healthy and right reasons. But one of the things that disheartened him is he had one of the leaders of the church say to him, when this gentleman talked about having a heart for the lost, the leader of the church said, to be honest with you, I don't really have a heart for the lost. My concern are the people that attend here and this congregation. I mean, I winced even as he shared this with me, that any leader of a local church bearing the name Christian would just so crassly say, I don't have a heart for the lost. If we don't have a heart for the lost, something is amiss in our lives and in our perspective. I don't say that to you just to lay the typical pastoral guilt trip on, hey, you need to evangelize more because I need to do it more as well. But I just don't want to ignore him telling Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And I don't think that that commission has been laid aside. But then Paul directs his attention to himself about his own faithful service. And please, don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul is bragging here. He's not bragging. But with a certain measure of confidence, as he's coming to the end and as he's reflecting and looking back, and oh, unto God that we all could do this, is to say the kind of things that he is assured of in his own heart. He says he knows that death is near, and he uses this language that I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And if you go back to the description of the offerings within the temple service, the tabernacle and the temple in the book of Numbers, We find that often when they would sacrifice an animal, that also it included pouring like a half gallon of wine. And that being poured out was sort of a picture of sacrifice. Well, Paul sees his own life as being a sacrifice unto God, as he describes his impending death as a drink offering being poured out. He's being a living sacrifice. And then he says the time of his departure in verse 6. The time of his departure has come. I already stated that he is imprisoned at this time. But even much like he was imprisoned the previous time, usually from the time you're in prison till you make an appeal to Caesar until you get a judgment can be 1 to 2 years. So that's why he's encouraging Timothy to visit him, because he senses he still has some time to get a visit from Timothy as he's awaiting the judicial process to run its course. But when he speaks of his impending death as a departure, he uses a very vivid word. And if you look it up in the Koine Greek in which this was written, you'll find that really this particular word, analusis, was used in several different ways, all of which I think paint a picture of how Paul sees his own death. One way that word was used was to describe the unyoking of an animal from a cart or a plow. So death to Paul was, he was being released from and was going to find rest from his toil. That word is also used in speaking of loosening bonds or fetters or chains. So his departure, his death, in Paul's mind, was a release. He was going to exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the liberty of being in the very courts of heaven. Analusis, that word, was also used to describe loosening the ropes of a tent. So for Paul, leaving this life was time to yet strike camp again. And after the many miles he had traveled on his journeys, he knew he was embarking on his last journey, the destination being heaven. And then finally, analusis was the word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. Many times Paul had gotten on a ship and had sailed to one place or another, departing from the harbors of the Roman world. But he now knows he's about to launch out across waters that would sail him right on into the presence of his Lord. So, yes, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I hope and I trust and I pray that when the end is near for me, that I will not be paralyzed by fear or wring my hands distraught at the unknowns about death, but rather find that kind of confidence that Paul exhibits here. And, you know, the truth of the matter is we all should be living life, whether we're 20 or whether we're 80. We should all be living life with that reality that life is fragile, that even as James says, those of you that say we're going to go to such and such a city and engage in business and make a profit, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this or that, because our life is but a vapor, and we just don't know when this earthly life may come to a sudden end. Paul, in other places, described it as a homegoing. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I've often, tongue-in-cheek, made the comment that being age 66, I'm in the last quarter of the game. I think it was one of you guys, I can't remember, said, well, maybe the Lord's going to give me overtime. But regardless of how many more years I have left, whether they be many or less, we need to see as Christians the end of this life simply being a departure, laying aside this earthly tent and going to an eternal one. Once Paul sets forth his assurance of that to Timothy, then in verse 7, he makes three statements. Three statements. And the first one is he says, I have fought the good fight. Most likely the word agon there is referring to the contest, an athletic contest in the arena. That is, he has completed a noble contest. We know that Paul used the athletic metaphor in other places, in some of his other writings, wrestling, boxing. The good fight, I don't think, is a reference to his exertion. I think the good fight is describing the race itself, which is the gospel ministry. That's what's good about it. And certainly when we read these metaphors of the athletic contest and running the race in order to win and not being disqualified in the way he uses that other language, we readily identify with the fact that, yes, living the Christian life, living a life of faith is, as it were, a contest. It is a struggle. It's a struggle because of the reality of Satan and the world. Sometimes we struggle with our own doubts and our own faith. There's certainly the battle of temptation that we all face. There's the opposition and persecution that we experience in the world. Some places obviously worse than others. Years ago, John White came out with a book about discipleship, and it was just simply entitled The Fight. And that is a biblical way to describe it. But Paul had the confidence that he had fought the good fight. Will you have that confidence? Will I have that confidence? Second statement he makes is, I have finished the course. He knew his race was about over. If you look back over in this same little letter in chapter 2, verse 5, also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. That statement there, he was referring to the fact that he had sought to be obedient, and he did not give up. Paul had the satisfaction of believing and knowing that he had finished his course. Over in the book of Acts, Paul is recorded as saying, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He had finished the course. I may have mentioned this example in a previous message. I don't really recall whether I have or not, but it's worth repeating that there was a well-known Christian leader who was approached by a writer who wanted to write a biography of his life. And he absolutely refused to give permission until after he had died. And his reason that he gave was, I have seen so many men fall out on the last lap. And so the expectation of finishing the course was certainly before that Christian leader's mind. And then the third statement he makes there in verse 7 is, I have kept the faith. That faith that he was entrusted with, that he mentions back in 1 Timothy. I already stated, I think, in my introductory remarks that he refers back in verse 14 of chapter 1 of this letter of the good deposit, the treasure which has been entrusted to us, and Paul has kept that. We need to keep in mind that we run the race one stride at a time, seeking the Lord to empower us to be faithful today, to be obedient today, to serve today. If I can quote just one more place where Paul uses this athletic imagery over in 1 Corinthians 9. He writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, let us not think that Paul here was nursing some kind of thought that he would be disqualified in terms of losing his salvation. He's referring to the reward that comes for good deeds to God's people. And we find several places in Scripture that talk about greater or lesser reward. Not that our salvation is in jeopardy, but again, that degree of reward. In fact, he goes on to state that in verse 8, that he knows his faithful service will be rewarded. And where does that reward come from? He says it's bestowed by the Lord. And he mentions in verse 8 this crown of righteousness, which is that laurel wreath that was placed on the athlete's head when they won. I think that crown of righteousness, and I'm persuaded here in verse 8 that the crown of righteousness that he mentions is a reference to the gift of righteousness itself. That is our justification, that righteousness that is bestowed upon us because of Christ's righteousness. So we think of the prizes that athletes receive, the laurel wreath in the ancient Olympic Games, but today we hear of prizes such as the World Cup among the soccer players or the Stanley Cup amongst the hockey players, the America's Cup and those who sail ships, and of course, the Olympic gold medals. But can you imagine the crown of righteousness? And certainly the only one who is qualified to give that is the righteous judge himself. And does he not state that? The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. See, Paul, writing from prison, is sitting there contemplating two verdicts. There will be the verdict of Nero, which is not righteous, and then there's the Lord's verdict, which is. Paul knew that for him, it was not the end, it was just the beginning. I think there's been a resurgence of interest in Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the last several years because of this biography by Metaxas that came out just a few years ago. And there was a British officer that was imprisoned with Bonhoeffer up to the end of his life. And this British officer left this record on the day that Bonhoeffer was executed. Sunday, April the 8th, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service and spoke to us in a manner which reached the hearts of all, finding just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment and the thoughts and resolutions which it had brought. He had hardly finished his last prayer when a door opened and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." Those words, "come with us," for all prisoners, they had come to mean one thing only, the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside and said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." The last words, heading to the scaffold. And then Paul emphasizes it in verse 8 when he says, it's a reward reserved for me or laid up or stored away. That is, it will not be deprived. And when Paul wrote that, my mind immediately went to the Apostle Peter's first letter when he says that he would that we would obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But see, let us not think this is just a history lesson looking back at what Paul was writing and thinking near the end of his life. Because did you see what he added there in verse 8? He said, is reserved, laid up for me, I will be awarded. But then he says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So all of us who look for the appearing of Jesus Christ, whether he comes to this earth and we happen to be living at that time, or we depart this earth and we're in his presence, if we long to see Jesus Christ face to face, then there's a reservation for us in the same way that Paul has expressed it here. So Paul looks back with satisfaction. He looks ahead with confident expectation. His soul sufficiency is in Christ. Yet, as we read on in verse 9, his soul sufficiency is in Christ, but he also longs for human relationships. He's still a man. He's a human being. He's in a dungeon. He's alone. I think he's experiencing a profound sense of isolation. No question that Paul is a spiritually mature man, but he earnestly desires Timothy's fellowship. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Back when he began the letter in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Paul is yearning for Timothy to come and have a face-to-face with him. So the same man, the same apostle who longs for the coming of Christ also longs for the coming of Timothy. Human friendship, fellowship, companionship, this is part of God's provision for us in finding comfort and meeting our needs. This final section of the letter, starting in verse 9 down through 18, it vibrates with intense personal and private concerns of Paul. There's a first-person pronoun in every single verse in the next half dozen verses or so. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 18. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So as he's wrapping up this final letter, he makes mention of several people by name, two different groups. There's friends he's had in the ministry and foes, detractors. And he mentions several people who have been an encouragement to him. A couple of them, we don't know much about them. Some, we recognize their names. Titus, in verse 10, is the one that he had sent to Crete. He had also been one of Paul's emissaries that was sent to Corinth to help still troubled waters there. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul actually references this Titus as having been a comfort to him during a time of deep discouragement. The way he said it, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so he makes mention of that man here. Tychicus, he references in Ephesians 6, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And then a novel that picked up on this label by the same title, Luke, he refers to as the beloved physician over in Colossians. And Luke is really the one who has stuck with him during this imprisonment. Isn't it remarkable for those of you that are very well versed in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, that amongst those that he finds to be a source of encouragement, he mentions the name Mark, in that he asked him to pick up Mark, verse 11, and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. This is the same John Mark that, because he bailed out on an early missionary endeavor, Paul got very disillusioned with him and refused to travel with him on a subsequent trip. You would have thought that, and it says no little disagreement arose. So you would think that would have forever ruptured the relationship between the apostle and this younger man, John Mark. But something has transpired in the years since that now he says Mark is useful for me, and he's actually asking Timothy to bring Mark with him. I find that incredibly encouraging, because it's obvious that Paul gave him a second chance. And for any of us who have ever gotten the second chance when we've blown it, John Mark stands as a sterling example of that. And indeed, there should be a readiness to forgive and to give people a second chance. There's been all this talk on the sports channels because of Coach Spurrier's resignation, not retirement, resignation. And I recall that back when Spurrier was coach here, there was a young man attending our church, and he had been on the football team. And to not go into all the details, he had been dating a young lady. They were moving toward engagement. They let down their guard, and she became pregnant while they were still unmarried. And so he had to give up his scholarship, withdrew from school at the university, and they were married, and he started driving a delivery truck here in Gainesville. And when I met him, he had moved on to a better job, but in the meantime, after he had been doing this for about a year, he felt just wretched about this, felt guilty before the Lord, shared with me that he would find himself crying at the wheel while he was driving this delivery truck, that he had squandered his scholarship, that he had been disobedient to the Lord in his promiscuity, but he was trying to do the right and responsible thing. And one day he was in a fast food place and ran into one of the fellow players that was still on the team. And the player said, you should come talk to Coach Spurrier and see if you can't get back on the team. We could really use you. He said, I don't think there's any chance of that. But this fellow player convinced him, and so he made an appointment with Coach Spurrier, went to see him, told him the whole story. And Coach Spurrier said to him, let me think about it. We just don't have scholarships to give out around here, but maybe you can come on the team even as a non-scholarship player. And so a few days later, he was called back to the coach's office, and Coach Spurrier said to him, I believe in giving a man a second chance. And he said, you can come back on the team, and I'm restoring your scholarship fully. And so he went on to play on the national championship team in 96. And he thought he had squandered the chance to ever be in the pastorate, because that was his heart's desire when he had to prematurely get married. And I met him at that time when he was still having a yearning for the pastorate. And as we spent time together, and I did encourage him, he did go enroll in seminary. And he already, by that time, was married and had two children. And the Lord supplied. It's been so many years now, I think I can share this. Danny Werfel came by my office one day at the church and said, I would like to make a gift through the church. I'd like it to remain quiet. I would like to pay the seminary tuition and books for this fellow player, for him to go through seminary. And Danny did send a scholarship through our church and paid that guy's full 3 years for his MDiv degree, and he's to this day pastoring a church in another city in Florida. And so, but he got a second chance, and it seems clear that Paul gave John Mark a second chance here in ministry, that here he's at the end and he really wants to see John Mark. But in addition to these encouraging ones, there's always those stinkers, those ones that either desert or they oppose and they detract. And I really won't comment on them so much. I think that it's self-explanatory. Demas had deserted. Alexander the coppersmith had caused them, he says, much harm. He may be, in fact, the same one that Paul mentions excommunicating back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, saying that some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Good possibility it's, yes, one and the same. Paul also makes mention that in his first defense in verse 16 that he was unsupported by anyone else at his preliminary hearing. But isn't it insightful that even as he says that no one supported him, that all deserted, then he utters this expression, may the Lord not hold this against them. I mean, so we don't find within Paul any kind of grudge or revenge. He was able to demonstrate that gracious, forgiving spirit because, as he states in verses 17 and 18, even though they deserted me, the Lord stood with me. And so we see this reality of divine strength in times of distress, which the Lord promises to those who are His, and that He gives enablement for the need of the hour. Paul knew that Jesus said, I am with you always. And so if any of us ever enter a chapter of life where we feel abandoned, whether it's by a spouse or the loss of financial security or just in a hard place in a deep pit, the Lord does stand with us. And Jesus promised this to the disciples. He knew what they were going to encounter. And so he said to them, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, specifically, Paul is making reference to the fact that the Lord stood with him and enabled him to continue to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. See, this is his heartbeat right till the end. And he says he was delivered from the lion's mouth. I'm not sure what that's a reference to. I don't think it can be a reference to not being thrown to the arena, because that's not a death that a Roman citizen would ever experience. And Paul was a Roman citizen. It could be a reference to Nero as the emperor. In fact, when the emperor Tiberius died, when Herod Agrippa was informed, what he was told was, the lion is dead. And so sometimes it would be a reference to the emperor as a lion. And then, of course, in Paul's other writings, Satan is referred to as a roaring lion. Whatever it was, the lion represents he was delivered from it. I'd like to point out one other thing to you as our time is elapsing here this morning. As we look at verses 16 and 17, it seems to be echoing what we read in Psalm 22. And in fact, if you can hold your place here and turn back to Psalm 22, I think this is worth bringing to your attention. Psalm 22, which starts off with that famous verse, my God, why have you forsaken me, that Jesus speaks on the cross. So in Psalm 22, verse 1, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And Paul made reference in verse 16 to the fact that all had deserted him. In verse 11 of Psalm 22, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And he says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy that no one stood with me. In verse 13 of Psalm 22, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. And he mentions again down in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. And Paul almost quotes that verbatim, that he was saved from the lion's mouth. And verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Paul makes reference to the fact in verse 17 that all the Gentiles might hear. And then finally, we know Jesus on the cross prayed, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he expresses the prayer, Lord, don't count this against them. It's kind of interesting. I think when we read the word and we become immersed in scripture, that we find ourselves thinking God's thoughts after him. And I think Paul here in the final period of his life, that his very expressions are being fueled by scripture that he knows, so that it does echo the very things that writers of scripture elsewhere have expressed. But he has the assurance in verse 18 of a future deliverance. I mean, Nero may execute him on behalf of the Roman kingdom, but God will assure his entry into the heavenly kingdom. And such an ultimate deliverance brings forth from Paul the doxology. To him be the glory forever and ever. A couple of other observations before we close. He asked Timothy to come before winter. He specifically asks for three things. A cloak or an outer garment, probably the kind that was a big square with a hole in the middle for your head just to go over you. He asks for books, which were probably scrolls, as well as parchments that were probably papyrus, especially the parchments. So it's interesting. He wants the visit of people to keep him company. He wants a cloak to keep him warm, books to keep him occupied. And his very last recorded words, if you just drop down to verse 22, is the Lord be with your spirit, your being singular, but then grace be with you, plural, knowing that others would be reading this letter beyond Timothy. So a view from death's doorstep. We would do well to think about where would our thoughts go? What would we be fixating on if we were to ever receive that terminal report from a doctor? It's not an easy life. Paul demonstrates that as well as anyone. Why does Scripture say so much about suffering? In fact, we're going to be beginning an exposition of 1 Peter 2 weeks from today, and has a lot to say about suffering in this world. But it does bring to mind, and I'll close with this example. Back in the Montreal Olympics, this is going back to 1976, there was a gymnast from Japan named, I'll just give you his last name, Fujimoto. And they knew that he was the likely winner of the gold medal. But unfortunately, during the semifinals, he was advised to withdraw from the contest. And they actually put a cast on his leg and ordered him to bed because he had a fracture in his leg. And he insisted on participating and competing in that event. He performed a triple somersault and a twist and dismounting from the rings. And he held the required pose on the rings at the end, and then he collapsed in pain. His performance was nothing short of spectacular, and it was enough to earn him the gold medal. And the Olympic doctor said, "It is beyond my comprehension how he did this, how he could land without just collapsing in screams." And Fujimoto, his response when asked by the reporters was simply this: "Yes, the pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes. But now I have a gold medal. And the pain is gone." And I think that's the way Paul approached the end. Yeah, there was a lot of pain, but the reward is so very, very worth it.